sit up here, you can see the intensity on their faces. Marley's in rhythm, man. Marley's in rhythm. That way, Marl, good job. All right, glad you're here. Hey, spring's coming. Spring's coming. Here it comes. I'm ready. I got up this morning. I was getting ready to walk out the door. My wife looked at me and she goes, "You think you're Johnny Cash today or what?" So I might sing Folsom Prison Blues this morning. I don't know. It depends how I feel. All right, so we've been studying this book of Ephesians. I've been calling it the letter that Paul wrote to close friends in Ephesus, and the letter was to be spread out through all the kingdom. And I also mentioned that this letter needs to be read to the churches in Christ everywhere throughout the world today, this message of unity. So we've been pounding unity. You've heard the word unity in Christ, unity in the body, unity in the church, unity in this. I told you that Jesus, before his crucifixion, prayed that we would all be unified. He didn't just teach it, he prayed for it. So you're probably saying, "Hey, Pastor, we get it. You want us to be unified." Okay, that's enough. God does desire that the church be unified. So this morning, though, for your enjoyment, I'm going to flip it. And I'm going to talk about the opposite of unity. We're going to talk about diversity. So let's begin. What is diversity? I looked it up. It's being in a state of the opposite of unity. It's being in a state of difference. It's being in a state of unlikeness. It's actually, I love this one. It's the inclusion of variety, right? Who out there, when you have a salad, just wants a bowl of lettuce? Colin Vandeventer, what's wrong with you? You don't want some onions and tomatoes and peppers and cheese and tons of dressing? All right. God, I believe, desires diversity. Anybody ever gone through diversity training? Remember that term? It was a pretty popular training mode in the 90s. While I worked at Mars Pet Care, I was involved in diversity training. And here's how diversity training worked where I was at. It was really given to us to improve our awareness, to improve our attitudes, and actually to improve our skills to interact with others that might have a different ethnic background. They might have a different religious background. They might have a different sexual orientation background. But the purpose of the training was that we would work in a very cohesive way in the business world for one reason. That's to make a profit. And so if your workers are working together in harmony, no matter what their background, we're going to make some more money. That was their attitude. Some people in my diversity training thought it was useless, thought it was a waste of time. I worked in a factory, so hey, I'm here, I'm going to put in my 40, 48 hours a week, I want my paycheck, I'm taking care of my family, I don't need to know about everybody else's life. That mentality was out there, trust me, probably in the majority. Others were there at the diversity training for, actually we got a free lunch and it was a free day off, we didn't have to work. I might have been halfway in that section. And others sort of took it, let's learn something from that. Now, for me personally, as I sat through it, I took it as, you know what, I've already been through diversity training. My childhood, growing up in the 60s and 70s, I learned something about being diverse and what it meant. You can't escape the fact if you grew up in the 60s and 70s, in this country, there was racial discrimination, right? It's just part of our history. That's just what happened. It was a brutal time for some. And it happened. In my childhood, though, the home that I was raised in, I was taught to treat everyone in the same manner, in the same fashion, regardless of skin color, and actually regardless of economic status. You know, I grew up on the north side of the tracks in Mattoon. So economic status wasn't a big deal to me. When I fill out a government document, like when you get the Census Bureau every 10 years or whatever, and I think on some of those documents you put down Caucasian, Hispanic, African, on and on and on. I chuckle at that because I put a check by white. I'm dingy beige is what I am, okay? I'm not white. One of my good friends from grade school all the way through high school, still a good friend, he's a brother in Christ, was an African American. And I've always seen my good friend Brian from grade school until right to today, through the present, as a friend and a brother. I have no idea the struggles that he might have went through as a young man in the 60s and 70s and 80s, growing up in America. I can only imagine. But because I was taught this, really, I don't know if my parents knew it was a doctrine of diversity. It was just simply treat others as you would want to be treated, that I actually was able to glean from his culture more than he gleaned from mine. And so, yes, this dingy beige guy, I came to love Stevie Wonder and Earth, Wind, and Fire and the Isley Brothers and all this neat music, right? That was the beauty of understanding diversity. It needs to start with this inclusion of love. It needs to start with the respect for all of God's creation. But we know the reality is that not all diversity training is good. Not everything that is taught at home is wise. That's truth. Some have been trained that diversity is a bad word. Some have been taught that exclusion is a real thing, that people should be excluded because of their skin color, because of their religious background, because of their economic position in life. Some will teach exclusion. And I will tell you, that is the farthest thing from the biblical teaching that we will receive today from the Apostle Paul as he speaks on diversity. We're going to talk about spiritual diversity within the church, and it's a beautiful thing. Paul has written over half of this letter so far on unity. Remember, one body, one faith, one Lord, one God, one, oneness in Christ. Now he's going to tell us that in your oneness in Christ, we're all different. You all are different. You're all different physically, and you're all different spiritually. You all have been blessed with spiritual gifts that are different from one another. This actually, to me, painted a very beautiful picture of how we are actually made in the image of God, right? Let's go back to Genesis 1. Let's go. I know I'm going from Ephesians to Genesis 1, but bear with me. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said this, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." So God created mankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. So in this scripture, actually, God defines Himself and He defines His creation in the plural. Our image, our likeness, and guess what? I made them male and female. He didn't just make a bunch of males and didn't make a bunch of females. He created diversity in the gender too. The beginning of diversity for the human race began with Adam and Eve. And I will tell you, diversity is a beautiful thing. When you think of the triune God, when you think of the Trinity, which is a doctrine that most scholars will tell you is at some point impossible to understand and grasp, but let me give you this. God, three persons, one God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Same love, same mercy, same kindness, but all different functions, all different roles within God. God is diverse in that way. The body of Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ, just as the people over there at the Methodist Church are members of the body, and the members on the 9th Street Church and the First Baptist, we're all members of the same body of Christ. Multiple parts, as Kayla read today, multiple parts within one body functioning as one mechanism, one unit. So biblical unity and biblical diversity, quite a paradox, actually fit perfectly together. For they actually mimic, the church in that way mimics God Himself. God in His truest form. Diverse and yet wholly communal. There is no community like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let's get to where Paul begins about teaching us about the different gifts that we might have within this church, and we have them. Starting in verse 7, Paul writes this, "But to each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." If there's one thing I want you to take away this morning, and it's probably not preached on a lot, but I will tell you, you are spiritually gifted. Every one of you that has said, "Jesus is Lord, and I believe that God raised Him from the dead, and that now you have salvation, the Holy Spirit then indwells your body," you have been given at least one spiritual gift, if not more. And some of you are like, "Oh, what are those spiritual gifts? How do I use them?" So sometimes it's not preached on a lot. Let's talk about it a little bit today. The Greek word here for grace but to each one of us, grace has been given. I love this word because it's the Greek word charis. It's spelled charis. It's our word for charisma. So actually, Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has gifted you with, guess what? You're all possessed with charisma. You might not think it, but you are. Christ has given you charisma to equip, to strengthen, to nurture the body of Christ. That's why we're all here today, is to nurture and to cause each other spiritual growth, that we might attain the fullness of Christ. When I hear that you might attain the fullness of Christ, that to me means every individual in this church will become like Jesus, and FCC will be known as a church that is like Jesus. That's attaining to the fullness of Christ. Now, not everyone has the same gifts. You know that. That would be boring, wouldn't it? Does everybody want to stand up here and preach? Maybe some of you might. Some of you can do it. Some of you in the congregation today, I guarantee you, you have the gift of evangelism, and you might not know it, but you do. But we all have different gifts. Paul told the Romans, we all have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us, according to the charisma, charis, that you've all been given. Try to picture this as weird as this sounds. I tried to come up with an illustration that would show you the beauty of the body of Christ. And here's what I'm going to do. Some of you, Mr. Eisnagel, would know we're getting ready. It's garden time. We're going to plant our gardens. We're going to start tilling up the garden, right? Working the soil, right? Anybody have gardens, right? Who's a gardener out here? Oh, we got some right here. So what's going to happen, can you picture yourself standing in front of a beautifully tilled up, I mean, manicured garden, just pure, beautiful dirt. Plants ready to be planted, tomato plants, pepper plants, zucchini, all of it. And picture a man standing there in his bib overalls with a hoe and getting ready to plant the field. And right next to the man is a foot, a human foot. Who is going to be more successful in planting the garden, in working the field, in working the harvest, producing a harvest? It's a no-brainer. The person with the body, the body will do the work. A foot or a hand by itself can do nothing. And so the church needs to understand that spirit of diversity and unity in the same breath, because that's how Christ created us, that we might work together to do the work. As we walk out that door, that sign says you're entering the harvest field. You're entering the garden. And so we're all to be gardeners for the kingdom. We're all just not a foot or a hand or an arm. Does that make sense? Everyone is gifted. Let me remind you again, you are spiritually gifted. Then Paul goes into verses 8 and 10. He says this. I love this scripture. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. That, at times, is a very complex, intriguing, not a very understandable passage of Scripture. What does it mean? Ascended, descended, captives, earthly regions, dark places. What does that mean? Actually, when Paul writes this, he's quoting Psalm 68 is what he's doing. That scripture is from Psalm 68. And that psalm excites me, because now it gives me an opportunity to preach and tell you a little bit about the power of the crucifixion and the power of the resurrection from Psalm 68. But here it is. Just bear with me for a minute. Psalm 68 is written as a victory hymn. It's written as a victory song for King David. King David went and conquered a Jebusite city, which became Jerusalem, the holy city. David comes back as victor. He has won the holy city. It is now God's. And so Psalm 68 is actually a celebration song. Much of if a team wins the World Series, they parade through the streets and have music playing. This is what's happening here. David has returned from victory. And as most kings would do when they conquered another nation, you know what they do? They've collected spoils. They've collected gold and silver and rubies. And they, you know what they do? They distribute the gifts. They distribute the spoils to the nation. And so what would happen? David would have been lifted up high above the people. He would have distributed the gifts. And then he would have taken those that were held captive by the enemy, and he would have walked them through the streets. Much like if a POW is saved from World War II or from Vietnam, we celebrate that return of a captive. That's what's happening here. David has conquered and brought back captives and handed out the spoils. That's powerful. This imagery relates to the incarnation of Christ, that God became flesh, to the crucifixion of God, and to the resurrection of God in Jesus. What does it mean that he descended and he ascended? I see a dual meaning here. Jesus, of course, what did he do at one time? He was in the heavenly realms with his heavenly Father, and the plan was, Son, the cross awaits you. And so Jesus left the heavens, fulfilled the scriptures, ascended back to heaven in his rightful place. That is true. He descended and ascended. But I think there's a more in-depth meaning to this, ascending and descending. Good Friday, 2,000 years ago, I read this and I go, I should say this for Easter Sunday, but it's okay. We might talk about this again. 2,000 years ago, Jesus is on this earth, and he's been tried falsely, he's been arrested falsely, he's been flogged and beaten and spit upon, he's been crucified to the point of death, he's hanging on a cross for 6 hours, and you know what's happening during this whole time in the wings? We forget that sometimes Satan was the most powerful angel of all time. So Satan has been watching all this story unfold. As Jesus takes his last breath, here's where he takes, it is finished. And he dies. You know what Satan does? He does what King David did. He celebrates. Victory is mine. I have conquered the Son of God. I will take the spoils. Satan is celebrating victory over the Son of God, that the Son of God has now died. Victory. I have vanquished the Son of God. And it appears true, because Jesus' dead, limp body is carried to the tomb. He's buried in the tomb, and he spends 3 days in the tomb. And during this time, you know what? Jesus descends. This is amazing. Jesus descends into a place called Sheol, Hades. But he's there where Abraham is, at Abraham's side. And he stays there 3 days in a place that we will all taste, a place called death. And I believe there were spiritual rumblings. There were rumblings in the spirit world as Jesus is in the place of death for 3 days. I believe angels were whispering to angels and demons were whispering to demons. Wow, did he say there might be a resurrection? I mean, did he say that his body would be raised, or just that his spirit would be raised and he'd go back to his Father? Is there really going to be a physical resurrection? And there are rumblings in the spirit world about this supposed resurrection. Here comes Sunday morning. Oh, I like this. Here comes Sunday morning, and Jesus ascends from the place of death. He ascends from where it looked like he had been conquered from the grave. Oh, guess what? No decay upon his body. Yes, hands pierced, feet pierced, but body in full array of power. And his resurrection, he actually mortally, to my mind, he mortally wounds Satan. He crushes his head with his resurrection. This mortal wound will not take effect until Jesus returns in the second coming. He is going to allow Satan to linger on. But Jesus has conquered Satan. Jesus has conquered death. Jesus has conquered sin with this resurrection. And now he's the conquering king. Actually, when he ascends from the tomb at his resurrection, he is conquering king. And now he's going to divide the spoils. Now he's going to celebrate. Because he's now set captives free. At one time, guess what? We were all those captives. We were captive of sin, selfishness, deceit, whatever. We were captives without Christ. And now he has set us free by his ascension from the grave. And then he lavishes the spoils of war upon us. And those would be gifts from the Holy Spirit that would be distributed by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And those gifts continue to come every day a person believes. Someone gives their life to Christ, Holy Spirit indwells. Here is your spiritual gifts, brother and sister. It has not stopped. I mention this in great detail, number one, because I just love the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. It is the power of God for the salvation of men and women. We need to hear it more often. But these gifts, these spiritual gifts that you have been given as a believer, they were purchased at a very, very high cost. They're expensive gifts. These gifts were not just for your salvation that you might get to go to heaven, this crucifixion. The cost was that you might receive these spiritual gifts to grow the kingdom. The death on the cross, that crucifixion in and of itself, you know what happened to Jesus that day? He felt the full fury of the wrath of God upon himself. That was the cost, not only for your salvation, but for your spiritual gifts that he freely gives to you. Here's the deal with spiritual gifts. Sometimes we don't know what they are, and sometimes we might have an inkling of what they are, but we leave them unopened. Or we have opened them like, I'm going to leave it on the shelf. The spiritual gifts are not to be left on the shelf to collect dust. Even though they're very expensive, like expensive china, they're not to be left on a shelf. So what's the purpose of these spiritual gifts? How do you use them? Verses 11 through 13. Paul tells us the purpose of the gifts. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. He gives us really a partial listing of the spiritual gifts. If you want to do your homework, and you can write this down because I'm going to repeat it. Remember the number 12. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 will give you the complete listing of the spiritual gifts that the body of Christ receives from the Holy Spirit. He gives us a listing of four right here. And these four listed are more leadership type gifting, right? I would say within this church, that would include your pastor, that includes me, and I would say Dolo and Michael. I would include the elders and committee chairs and committee chairwomen, okay? Those are the leaders. God has given some to be in leadership roles, and they've gifted them in such ways. If you think, if you're a leader in this church, this is for me. If I think that being placed in the leadership role of a pastor excludes me from acts of service, which are mentioned there, that we're all to be performing acts of service, I am fooled. I am a fool if I believe that. Because we all need to be reminded that our leader, our master, our savior, our Lord was the epitome of the servant leader. He led by service. He came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus was the one that what? He washed feet. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He was a servant first. And that's what our leadership role should be like here, servant leader. As a pastor, it is on me, and this is I take this seriously. It is on me to teach you sound doctrine. It is on me to equip you with the Word of God so that you can perform acts of service with whatever gift. Some of you evangelize, some of you need to be sharing your testimony, and some of you might be acts of service and mercy. Like our funeral dinners, which are awesome. They're both working for the kingdom. And so if I appear sometimes to step on your toes, I probably won't apologize because I fear God more than I fear you. Because God has placed on me, teach the Word of God soundly. And so I will attempt to do that every Sunday. This equipping that has to be done with the Word of God, here's what it does. This is beautiful. It does produce unity. It produces maturity in the body. And to me, it produces, to me, the first evidence of a church that is growing spiritually with their spiritual gifts and that it's Christ-likeness. And so at this church today, we have to ask ourselves as a church, is FCC Mattoon, have we grown in our Christ-likeness? When we walk out the door and you hear somebody talk about this church, do they say, man, those people love God and love people. They are like Jesus. That is our goal. They're using their gifts. The second sign that a church that individually and as a church that they're using their spiritual gifts wisely, they're growing spiritually, is mentioned there's maturity, that we become mature in Christ. This is huge in the present day culture because you're going to get smacked in the face by waves and waves of unsound doctrine. And Paul talks about it. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Crashing of waves. I thought about this for a minute. Years ago, I've been to Panama City Beach many, many times. A sailor has been there once, and she says, "Dad, can we live in Panama City Beach?" I'm like, "Okay, honey, give me some time here, but maybe eventually." Years ago, I took Michelle when she was about 6 or 7 years old, and she sort of could swim maybe. And so we had ventured out into the ocean in the Gulf of Mexico. And me being who I am, I had the gift of gab. I had found somebody from another state, and I struck up a conversation, and I start talking to this gentleman standing out in basically a sandbar. You know, we're pretty far out, but if you know the ocean, sandbars and troughs and all that. And I'm talking, and I turn around, and I look at, and Michelle's just flailing. And what she had done, she had been in a sandbar, and she'd stepped into a trough. And it was over her head. And the waves were crashing on her face, and I was like, "Oh my gosh, she's going to drown." So I ran as fast as I could, half swam, half ran, and I drug her out of those bashing waves and out of that trough. She was scared to death, but she was appreciative that I got her out of the trough. Being mature in Christ, you know what that does? Why you should read your word, read the word of God daily and become mature in Christ. Here's why. It keeps you out of the trough. It keeps those waves from taking you under, because they're going to hit you. There are teachers and there are preachers. There are pop stars, there are politicians, and there are celebrities who are glorified in this country that are teaching cunning, crafty, deceitful doctrine that lead people away from the message of the cross. It is out there today, and it's very sly, it's very seductive. Permissive grace is being taught today. Paul talked about it in Romans 6. God's grace is so awesome, we can just sort of do what we want. You know, I've heard people say, "I cuss like a sailor and Jesus still loves me." He loves you, but he asks you to be holy, right? We all know about the prosperity gospel. The more you give, the richer you will become. That's out there. Universalism, that's being taught. You've seen the bumper stickers that we all coexist, that all religions lead to God. Some of our greatest celebrities on the planet, you probably know who I'm talking about, have mentioned that, that all ways lead to heaven, not just Jesus. That's being taught today. And if you're not mature in your faith, you don't have that the breastplate on, the sword of truth, you can be taken under. You can be thrown in a trough. So spiritual maturity will keep you out of those crashing waves. And I'll tell you what, we mentioned this in Sunday school a few weeks ago. We say we are Christians, but I tell you, you're actually called disciples first. And a disciple is a student. So don't be afraid, student, to study your booklet. The last evidence of a gifted, spiritually growing church is that we speak the truth and act in love. Verse 15, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of Him who is the head." That is Christ. I love this quote. I have to read this. "It has been said that truth without love is brutality." If you just blast somebody with the truth and there's no love, that's brutal. But at the same time, love without truth is really hypocrisy. I want to summarize this passage that Paul talks about here in this way. Let me ask you this question. What happens to a church when the leaders of the church do the work that God has called them to equip the saints? You are the saints. With gifts of service. And what happens if the saints, being equipped, then use those gifts for the works of the church, for the works of the people, for the works of individual gifts? The whole body then becomes mature. We will not be led by false teachings. We will individually and as a church body, we will be like Jesus. And let me read verse 16 to you. This is the culmination of this passage. "From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love." I would assume that most people in the first service know the hymn, "By Our Love." They will know we are Christians by our love, right? Love trumps all. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians about spiritual gifting in chapters 12 and 14, all about the spiritual gifts, and right dab in the middle of it, he brings up this concept of love. That if Steve Morgan has the ability to preach and prophesy, and I don't love you guys. You know what I am? I hope this is not unsacred. I'm just a resounding gong. I'm just a noise that means nothing. Love is the key ingredient in building up the church. Love is what brought Jesus down from heaven to be crucified on a cross. And love only operates with, well, I believe, humble people. Love operates with people who are sacrificial. And the church will grow into Christ's likeness when we use our spiritual gifts out of love. So my question for you today, are you using your spiritual gifts and do you know them? Are you known for your love individually and as a church body? Let me close with this. The message today is very clear, and sometimes it's not preached on a lot, the gifting of spiritual gifts. We need to be, you need to be, I need to be, as believers in Christ, using my spiritual gift. And I'm telling you today, if you're a believer in Christ, if you put your faith in Jesus, you have at least one spiritual gift. You do. If you aren't sure of what your spiritual gift is or gifts, on the back of the bulletin today, I've given you a website. It's spiritualgiftstest.com. I left out the word test, but it's spiritualgiftstest.com. And it's free. You can log in. You take the spiritual gifts test. And actually, there's an icon that gives you all the definitions of all the spiritual gifts listed in the Holy Word of God. Most of those are found in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. I would ask you to study those scriptures. So let's think about being gifted. You know, could you imagine Michael Jordan after high school and then going to North Carolina with the gifting that he has physically? If after that college stay and being drafted, I believe he's drafted number 2, if he said, nah, I'm not playing any more basketball. What a waste, right? What a waste of talent. You have been given a spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit, the one and only Holy Spirit. Are you using your gift? Are you sitting on the sidelines? What fun is it to sit on the sidelines? Who joins a team? I know Mitchell back there just ran in a race with the track team. If you join the track team, do you join it just to, I think I just want to sit. I don't want to run. I'll be part of the team. I don't want to run. That doesn't make any sense. You want to participate, right, if you're on the team. So make sure you use your gift. Find out what your gift is. And you know, you can read the scripture. You can take the test. You can ask friends, what do you think my spiritual gift is? What are my tendencies? Ask your spouse. Ask a good friend. Pray about it. Because you have a spiritual gift or two. And I'm going to tell you today, get in the game. I'm going to tell you, get in the game because lives are at stake. The spiritual gifts were given to build the kingdom up. And that actually includes growing the kingdom. And I love you guys, so I have to do this. I have to speak the truth in love, right? The less you use your spiritual gifts, the less you use those gifts, and the more you keep your spiritual gift on the shelf collecting dust, there's a consequence to that. That means the more diminished is your reward in heaven. Yes, you're going to get to heaven, but your reward in heaven will be severely diminished if you're not in the game. So I'm going to tell you this morning, get in the game. Find your spot on the team. And it doesn't matter. It could be acts. Most have gifts of service. Most have gifts of hospitality and mercy. Is everyone called to be an apostle or an evangelist? Probably not. But you have a gift. Let me close with this scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's fellow workers. That is such a little bitty verse, but it's so powerful. We are God's fellow workers. You know what that means? That means when the ladies get down in Campbell Hall and prepare a funeral dinner, you know who's with them? God Almighty, because He's a fellow worker. The Holy Spirit is working alongside you. When you're with a friend and you're trying to share the gospel with someone that doesn't know Christ, God is with you. He is your fellow worker. We're not meant to be spectators. Get in the field. Thanks. How many have a hunger for the Word of God? Anybody? If you know Owen and Jess Schweitzer, they used to come to church here. I think they live down in Mississippi, maybe. They're on an organization called Bible Project Runners. I had a couple images. There was one image in Nairobi, I believe, that Owen brought some Bibles. And there was like close to 700 people in this village that actually flocked to this meeting area to receive free Bibles. And I've looked at that picture close, and some of those are cheap Bibles that we got sitting in our hallway in the educational building.
That picture is of mothers and children who'd received Bibles like, hey, look what I got. I wonder what would happen if the city of Mount Tunis says, hey, we got 5,000 free Bibles at the public library. I just wonder how many people would show up and then jump for joy when they had it. Those people have a hunger for the Word of God, and I would pray if you don't have that, pray that you get that hunger because there's power in the Word of God. Number three, you got to rest. Everybody's got to rest. You know, I like to take naps
occasionally.
It's biblical, honey, and I'm going to tell you why. Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. God rested. I'm not saying he needed to rest, but he chose that. So if God rested, how much more do we need spiritual rest and even physical rest? That's what this day was made. The Sabbath day was made for us to rest in him. It was made for us, not us for the Sabbath. According to Luke, you know what the custom and habit of Jesus was? To attend the synagogue on the Sabbath. You know, so there really wasn't a Sunday that, oh, there's Jesus. Jesus here every Sunday. Jesus kept coming to church over and over and over. That was his habit. Some have forsaken this holy day of fellowship, this holy day of rest. Sunday, let's be real, Sunday has become like Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. It's just to glom into another day of the week. It's being generalized. It's being diminished from the day that it was created to be. It is a privilege and it's a freedom in this country to worship in this house, in this sanctuary, to freely partake of Holy Communion. Someday, I'm telling you, when these little ones are all grown up, I don't know if that freedom will be here even in this country. So let's enjoy it while we can. King David, I love this. He so looked forward to the time of worship in the temple. Here's what he said in Psalm 122:1. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Hey man, let's go to church. Come on, everybody, let's go. Songwriters, servants, cooks, maids, I don't care. Everybody, let's go. We're going to church. It's going to be an awesome time. That was David's spirit on worshiping God on the Sabbath. Corporate worship, what you do here, strengthens the soul. I'm going to close the service with service. Michelle, if you want to come on up. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We were saved by the grace of God in order actually to serve others. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Service should be a part of a fabric of who we are in our Christian walk. When we serve, when we volunteer, we actually build spiritual muscle because we're investing in the lives of others. When was the last time you served your church? When was the last time you volunteered at your church? When was the last time you volunteered at the food pantry or the Haven or wherever? In some way, shape, or form, when was the last time you performed an act of kindness for someone else that didn't deserve it? We're called to serve. You will grow spiritually in that way. Here's my challenge for 2020, just two. One, it's physical. I want you to pray to God and say, God, is there something that I need to do physically for this temple? Not that that's the most important, but you are to care for it. God, give me a goal and stick to it for all year. Make it, consider the covenant. Consider not just your good intentions, but consider writing out, God, I covenant to do this for you this year. It could be I'm going to walk 15 minutes a day. It could be I'm going to the Y for 15 minutes a day. Whatever it might be. More importantly, you need to make a covenant for 2020 spiritually. You know, I see on Facebook there's a lot of people that are like, hey man, we're going to read the Bible through in a year. And that's great. And that's not a problem. I would suggest you read the Bible through in 2 years. Don't just inhale the Word of God and just read through it. Oh my gosh, I'm a chapter behind. Read. Don't inhale it. Chew on it. Meditate on it. Savor it. That's the only way you're going to grasp what God might have in store for you to do for the kingdom. Slow down and enjoy the Word of God. It is a beautiful thing to read God's Word every day. Make that your goal. Let me give the ultimate goal as I read this. I just want to close with this. If there's anybody that's struggling right now, I know this, you know, we just got through the new year. I mean, the blues continues on. If anybody needs prayer today for your soul, come on up and I would love to pray for you because I love you. Jesus loves you more than I do. I'd love to pray for you. If you have never given your life to Christ, I'm going to read this covenant to you and you can do that today too. You can say, yes, I want to know you.